Welcome to another look at the Book of Galatians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today focuses on Paul's argument that salvation comes through Christ alone. Our text is Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 to 24. Now with our study, here's Dr. Boa.
We're looking now in the first two chapters of Paul's biographical defense. I call it a defense because he's trying to establish the authority of the gospel of grace that he is communicating in a context where people who are Judaizers have been going to the churches of Galatia, that whole realm where Paul went during his first missionary journey. And they've been going around and telling these newfound Gentile believers that you've got to keep the Mosaic law. Some in order to be saved, others in order to be sanctified. There were two variations of the heresy there of legalism. One was just that you couldn't even be saved unless you kept the law. Now you're right back to the whole problem that Paul's addressing in this epistle. Or the other is that, okay, you can be saved by grace through faith, but now you have to, the only way you grow spiritually is by being a law keeper, by following the Mosaic law. So here's the problem Paul's going to be addressing. He's going to say that the same principle that brought you to this relationship with Jesus Christ, that is to say, grace through faith, is also the same principle that will cause you to grow. You also, in sanctification, grow in the spiritual life by grace through faith. The same principle, that the works are the byproduct of grace through faith. It is not that Paul is against works. Quite the contrary. In fact, he's going to be saying that those who walk by the Spirit fulfill the requirements of the law, because you cannot do it on your own, but ultimately, when you manifest the fruit of the Spirit by depending and abiding in the Spirit and in Christ in you, the hope of glory, then it becomes possible for you to fulfill the law. Understand that while the Mosaic law is no longer in operation, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe, so the Mosaic law was put aside with its civil and ceremonial and moral components. It was a unit, 613 positive and negative commandments. The law was seen as a unit. However, I would say that the moral component of the law, though, still has been essentially reconstituted as the law of Christ. God doesn't change his moral position. So in terms of that which is morally right and morally wrong, those things, of course, continue. Thus, we are not under the ceremonial law or the civil law, but the moral principles that are found there are still as true today as they were then. The Ten Commandments, for example, are still just as legitimate. The only one that's not repeated of the Ten Commandments is the what? There's only one out of the ten that's not reiterated in the New Covenant, and that is the Sabbath. But even there, there's a Sabbath principle that I think is legitimate for us to follow, the idea of rest. But the idea was that in the early church, they moved the worship, as you recall, from Saturday, and the worship now became Sunday. Why was this change made? It's because the Sabbath commemorated God's first creation when he rested from his creative work. But the first day of the week commemorated their new creation, which is the resurrection of Christ. And the idea that these Jewish believers, bear in mind that the early church consisted almost entirely of Jewish believers. You've got to remember this. Because the real issue for them, especially at the Jerusalem Council, was what about the Gentiles, not what about the Jews. Understand that the New Testament was written by Jews, and its focal point is, in fact, a Jew who is the incarnation of the living God, and that its message was initially sent out to the Jewish people, to the Jew first, Paul would say, and then to the Greek, also to the Greek. So understand that this gospel was communicated in that way. So it was necessary for them to understand the nature of the association between the Mosaic law and what it means to walk by grace through faith. And in this developmental understanding, as we go from the book of Acts, in effect, if you start with Acts, you start with kosher pickles. At the end of Acts, it's ham sandwiches. Basically, you have a kind of a movement here. where you're moving from a predominantly Jewish church to what by the end of Acts would become in one generation a predominantly Gentile church, though there have always been Jews who've been Messianic Jews. And as we've said several times before, and I know Alfred said it as well, that we live in an exciting time along these lines, because more Jewish people have come to faith in Messiah in our time than in all the previous 19 centuries. You see, this is an exciting time in the last century. In fact, mostly within the last 50 years. It's been remarkable to see this upsurge, which, by the way, this is parenthetical, I would say would be a predictive factor associated with the end times, because Paul makes it very clear in Romans 11 that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and then all Israel will be saved. And so we are seeing, I think, the beginnings of a process that will ultimately transition into the next act. At any rate, we live in an exciting time. Understand, though, that God's character, God's nature never changes. So that which he calls us to do then is always that which is consistent with his perfect righteousness and his perfect character. We have to bear this in mind. So let's go back to where we were, where Paul started off referring to himself as an apostle, and he's going to be speaking specifically here about how he had an encounter with the resurrected Christ, the Acts 9 Damascus Road experience. And he's been talking about the gospel in a beautiful introduction when he said in verse 4, he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And we understand the gospel then as being that offer of God's power to make us become the people he always intended us to be. We do not have the power to become the people God wants us to be. You are utterly powerless. It is impossible for you and me to live the Christian life. Would you admit this? You got to admit it, because only when you understand you can't do it is it possible for you to do it. Because now it's no longer you, but Christ in you who lives this life. It's so critical that we see this, because otherwise we're going to get right back to what much of Christendom has always been trying to tell us, that somehow we have the power to live this life. And of course, it leads only to burnout and failure, doesn't it? I mean, who can live that life? Consider, let me randomly pick one commandment. You shall not covet. How are we doing? Just think about that for a moment. Just that one alone, we're wiped out. Let's go to another one. All right. We can talk about lust. Would you like that one? That getting good? No, let's go to another one. You shall not envy. Consider, in other words, we're not just looking at the Ten Commandments, but the whole idea of envy, of pride, and all these other things proceed from the heart of man. I mean, go back with me again to the locus of this understanding in Jesus' teaching, which is found in Mark chapter 7. I know I have given you this text a number of times, but it's so important for us to bear in mind when Jesus says that the real problem is not external but internal. And this is the issue that one needs to deal with and that Paul's addressing in the book of Galatians. For from within, out of the heart of man proceed. Here, let's see how we're doing on this list. Let's see. The evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. Bear in mind, this is not just the action, but the thought itself. Okay, so it's not just it's thought and word and deed. This is the problem here. Deeds of coveting and wickedness. He's not yet done. As well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. I think we've all been nailed. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. So the only hope we have then of this new life is a heart transplant. And this heart transplant is a new heart that God would implant within you and give you a whole new realm of being, a new identity, in fact. And in fact, a new spiritual heredity, because formerly you were in the line of Adam, now you're in the line of Christ. Formerly, you were destined to separation from the living God because our sins separate us from him. And the wages of sin is death, which is separation. But now you're beloved children, anticipating a glorious destiny. And this glorious destiny, then, is to be cherished in the Father's household forever and to be a part of a family that will endure forever. God's got big plans for you. In fact, I would invite you to see that God's plans for you are bigger than the plans you have for yourself. Have you ever thought of it this way? His His will for you, His desire for you, is better than that which you would choose for yourself. And ironically, we often fight Him because we don't like what His will looks like. But actually, when we look back, we realize His will was always for our best good. At least that's been my experience. Anytime I tried to fight him, I looked back and really realized that what he had in mind really was the better course. And anytime I tried to go my way in independence of his will, I found that that was the worst course. So it's important for us to see this. At the rate I'm going, we're never going to finish this chapter. Okay. I haven't even done the first verse. Verse 10. So he's been talking about the process here of receiving this gospel, and then he's arguing that this gospel must never be distorted. And he's talking about people who want to distort this gospel of Christ, this good news. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So again, he's been trying to vindicate his apostleship by vindicating his message, and this message is that of the gospel of grace in Christ. And he may possibly have been accused of watering down the message by these Judaizers, and that his dropping of the requirement of the Mosaic law may have been seen by them as somehow dumbing down the gospel. But he's defending this and saying, no, actually, to tag it with the Mosaic gospel and make it Christ's end is death. As soon as you've got Christ's end, you've got a problem. You understand this? Your way to God is no end, it's Christ alone. Some of you know when I saw my father around his 80th birthday, I felt a desire to go and see my dad because I wasn't sure where he was spiritually. I knew he professed to be a believer, and there seemed to be some genuine change for a period of time when I was younger. But then he got away from fidelity to the faith, and he seemed to be at least cognitively aware of it, but I didn't see as much change as I would have liked to have seen. So being uncertain and realizing that he was getting older, I decided to make a trip down to Florida to see him. And my specific primary purpose was to ask him where he stood in regard to the relationship with Christ. And there's a question that I asked him. There's a little document that I've had transcribed from a fellow by the name of Bill Fay, Sharing Jesus Without Fear. I may have sent it to a few of you. Essentially, Fay talks about his experience where he's discovered that in working with any person, regardless of where they are spiritually, there are five questions that he tends to use, and they're very good questions. The first question is, tell me, do you have any kind of spiritual belief? And then he just lets them talk. He does not make comments. He might just say, yeah, 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 but he will not make any comment. Let them talk. And then the second question, when the opportunity from that goes on, to you, who is Jesus Christ? That's the second question. Then the third question, do you believe in a heaven and hell? And whether they say yes or no, he asks, where will you go when you die? You see, he's forcing people to think, and he's not telling them any answers at all. He's being silent. Therein lies the key to this thing. This way, you can share Jesus without fear because, frankly, people, you're just asking them to share their opinion, nor are you having a dialogue on this. You're just giving them an opportunity to think it through, and of course, you know what's happening. They realize they haven't thought it through. So where do you go when you die? If they say to heaven, his question, of course, would be, why should God let you in? And there is another question he sometimes asks, and it's this. If you were wrong in what you believe, would you want to know it? You see, it's very interesting. And then once he's done that, he then brings the gospel, and you'll see in this document how he does that, and shares basic, simple verses, and lets them read out of a Bible, a simple Bible, and so forth, and shows them how to do that. Well, this is the question I asked my dad. I went down there and finally ended up asking him, you know, Dad, if you were to die tonight, and if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? It's really hard not to reveal your position on this one. And his answer was very, very relieving to me. He said, because Jesus forgave me of my sins. Bingo, that's the right answer. If he had said, because I go to church, or I'm trying to be a nice person, or any of the other things at all, you'd know it was a Jesus end. And a Jesus end is not the gospel. It's Christ alone. And understanding that your only hope of actually enjoying the fellowship with the Father is the righteousness of Christ that's been put on your account. That's your only hope. Sometime I'm going to take you through a little thing that we used to use when I was with Search Ministry, and it's called a little booklet called The Search. It's available on my website, by the way, if you're ever interested in it. But it talks about four dimensions here, and I won't develop it this morning, but there are four components here, which is related, really, to the gospel that Paul was preaching. The first was God's position, then our condition, then God's provision, and then our decision. God's position, of course, he's loving and perfect. That's the issue. He's loving. He loves us, but he's also perfect. Now, our condition is, what are we like? Well, we're sinful and separated from God. And there's the problem. Well, then God's provision, what did he do about the problem? He gave his son to die on the cross as a satisfactory payment for our sins. The fourth one is our decision. What should you do? Admit you're separated from God and receive Christ as Savior. In other words, that's the simplistic, a simple understanding of the gospel, and we have illustrations with it and so forth. This is the message that Paul is defending, and notice what he says, if I were still seeking the favor of men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Please understand this. Paul learned the secret of playing to an audience of one. You cannot seek to be pleasing or impressive to people and be pleasing to Christ at the same time. There will be times when your commitment to him will not be met with great favor. There is an offense to the gospel. You've got to understand that. But ultimately, you need to understand as well that the issue is, who are you playing to? Are you more concerned about people's opinions and expectations, or are you more desirous of pleasing God? Because you see, if you're playing to his audience, to the audience of one, you will not then be bound by people's opinions and expectations. And may I tell you, ironically, you will actually have a greater capacity to love and serve people than if you were playing to them. So that this issue here is very critical. Paul says, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. It's not exactly making me popular. And so he says in verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Verse 12, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So in these two verses, he's defending his position, his gospel. And what he says is, this was not something that people taught me. It's something that I received directly from Christ and that he's worked into me. And that ultimately, it was not according to man, which I like very much. Because when he says that it was not according to man, that sets it apart from the religions of humanity. Every religion I've ever studied. And I wrote a book called Cults, World Religions, and the Occult. Remember I told you before the original name was Cults, World Religions, and You, and I didn't like that because the spine said Cults, World Religions, and You, Boa, and I didn't like that too much, but they changed it. Every one of these groups, every one of these religions is a variation of the same old thing. Works, works, works. That's what it keeps coming down, the same old thing. And the works of the law can never save anyone. Go with me again to Galatians 2. I'm going to be referring to this verse more than once. In verse 21, the last verse of Galatians 2, I want you to really be familiar with this verse. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then what does he go on to say? What does he say? Christ died needlessly. If it was possible through any religious effort, through any other approach, any other way to attain righteousness before God, then Christ's death was needless. It was a tragic waste. That's his point. But if it is not possible to attain righteousness before God apart from him, then he's your only hope. I know of no other Savior. You need to understand that. There is a uniqueness. That's why it's not according to men, because if it was according to men, it would be another law-bound human system of works. That's all it would be. And thus Paul is saying this is distinguishable from those things which people would invent. There was no human agency involved. It was a direct revelation. And so he's dealing again in verse 12 with the issue of authority. I was taught it by Christ. In other words, I received it directly from Christ. I did not receive it from people, but actually it was something that he gave me. And this is the idea of him having a message that's biblical and apostolic in its authority. And his reason for establishing that authority is because the preciousness of the integrity of the gospel is so great that he does not want it watered down or conflated with works in the least. And he's constantly fighting against this problem. If you read all the epistles, you'll discover the same thing. Again and again and again, you'll find that much of the writings in the epistles is actually trying to correct this human disposition toward legalism, is it not? Isn't that the natural bent of human nature, is to suppose that we can do it ourselves? In fact, it's an affront to human pride. One of the 12 basic objections, and I'm teaching those 12 basic objections in my Monday night study right now, just finished four sessions on is there really a God, and now I'm going to be looking at miracles. But the bottom line here is that one of those basic objections is, that's just too simple. You ever hear that? It's too easy. You see, because people want somehow to add something, and it's an offense to them that, you mean to tell me that all I do is extend empty hands? Isn't there anything I can give to him? You see the concept here? And the whole idea is if you suppose that you could give him something, it would be an offense to his holiness. Recall what I said before about God's righteousness. It's a phrase I want you to hear again and again because it is a good summary of the whole process. The righteousness that God requires is that righteousness, what does it say? Which his righteousness requires him to require. Eventually you're going to learn this. The righteousness that God requires is that righteousness which his righteousness requires to him to require. He cannot compromise. Thus, if salvation were even 1% based upon our own effort and merit, we would fall short of the glory of God. Because his righteousness is such that he cannot lower the standard one iota. And this is what's important for us to see. In verse 13, you said, you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So there in verses 13 and 14, we see an unaccountable change in the life of this man. A man who was so zealous for the Jewish traditions, a man who was actually moving very dramatically and rapidly toward a position of significant leadership within Judaism. How can you account for how this man, the persecutor of the church, even going all out of his way up to go up to Damascus to go after them, these Christians, these followers of the way, how can you account for such a dramatic transformation? Indeed, this Hebrew of Hebrews, how can you account for the fact that he would ultimately become the apostle to the Gentiles? It seems preposterous and absurd, and it would be. You need some foundation for this. And ultimately, in the life of Paul, the one who thought Jesus was an imposter, this zealous persecutor suddenly has this encounter in Acts chapter 9, and his conversion is not caused by the Jews or by the church, but rather by a direct encounter with the resurrected Christ. You see, there was no preparation in his previous life for what his ministry would ultimately be. By the way, John Wesley once wrote a little booklet, and I love the name of it. It was called Religion Without Christ. Wesley came over, if you recall, to minister in this country as a missionary, but he himself had religion, but by his own admission, he did not have Christ. And as he's going back to London, he says, I preach this gospel of salvation, but who will save me? And you recall the story of his Aldersgate experience, where he hears the scriptures from a totally new orientation, hearing the reality of grace and justification by grace through faith. And the point is, he's saying, I did it all. I was a zealous man. I prayed fervently. I fasted. I was a churchman. I did all the things. And in fact, if religion were at all possible way of becoming a believer, he did better than we do. He, by his own admission, said it was religion, all right, but without Christ. And this is what we often find, that people can go for decades in churches, and they can hear a message and still not receive it. They can memorize the creeds, but still not believe them. Not in the sense of the heart belief. Yes, you can say it up here, but only when it moves into the heart. Only when you have that encounter. That's just why I stress again and again that Christianity is not merely the belief in a proposition, but rather it is trust in a person. There's a big difference. One is head knowledge. The other is heart and volitional knowledge, and that's what makes all the difference. I myself had religion without Christ when I was 13, and I had a religious background in and out there. I thought I came to have a relationship with him, but it was essentially an intellectual thing. It was just basically my, quote, conversion was that I acknowledged that he died for my sins. But that was only in the head. It wasn't until 8 years later that I really came to the relationship. And so I understand what that means, to have religion without Christ. Many is the time I've been working in churches and speaking in churches, people who've gone for decades, and then they discovered they didn't even know Christ. They knew about him, but they had never trusted in him. And therein lies all the difference in the world. So what we are talking about, and I think what Christ Church's position is here, is in fact the pure, undiluted, undistorted gospel of grace through faith. That we refuse to compromise, we refuse to modify, and we also refuse to curry the favor of people by being much more tolerant, you see, in our position. May I stress again, I've told this before, that tolerance, by the way, I do not buy the modern definition of tolerance, which is to claim that unless you believe and agree with my belief and behavior, you're not tolerant. I find that that's a lie. Tolerance never meant to agree or embrace. It meant simply to agree to disagree. It meant to endure, put up with, to bear with another person. Besides which, if that was the game, then that sword cuts both ways, because they're just as intolerant of my so-called intolerance. So it's a self-defeater anyway. No, I claim that, in fact, true tolerance, when it comes to people, is virtuous, because I can love them even though I do not agree with their beliefs and behavior. I can love them in that manner. But when I deal with tolerance, when it comes to truth versus error, and say if anything goes, true for you but not for me, that's a travesty. That's another matter entirely. So tolerance, when it comes to people, as I've defined it there, is virtuous. But when it comes to truth and error, it is not. And so I claim that either a thing is true or it is not true. It's not true for me and true for you. But have you noticed perhaps that our culture has become increasingly relativistic, and thus even challenging the integrity of the gospel by virtue of their relativism? I find that in surveys, the bubble of the church continues to be right behind the sphere of the culture. And as the culture becomes increasingly relativistic, something like now 3/4 of people, when surveyed, would say there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's basically what they would say. It turns out that about 60-65% of people who are church people say the same thing. Now, there's something wrong with this, you see. But my view here is that you can't live that way anyway. The fact is that either a thing is true or not true. Either that bus is coming or it's not coming. I sure like to look both ways before I cross the street, and so does the relativist. This is just the way that works. At any rate, let's pick up where we left off. In verse 15, he goes on to say, "But when God, who had sent me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace," note that imagery there, even before he was born, he was set apart. And I believe that's true of God's people. God, who transcends the boundaries of space and time, knew us even before the foundation of the world. And there's a deep and abiding mystery that's called divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And how the two go together is, in fact, very, very profound. It goes beyond our comprehension. My book, God I Don't Understand, which has another problem with it because it says God I Don't Understand Boa on the side of the book. That book discusses the divine sovereignty, human responsibility mystery, if you want more on that. And my answer to these mysteries, like the God-man and so forth, the Trinity, you've got to embrace the tension and affirm both sides, because the Scriptures do, even though it transcends the ceiling of your own comprehension. The way we deal with these mysteries is that we embrace the tension. And God is sovereign, but you're still responsible. Though he called Paul before his mother's womb, still there was a responsible choice that was necessary to be made. But notice this. He called him through his grace, and that is how we are called, not because of our merit, but through God's grace on our behalf. And he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That is to say, Paul says, I was called for a purpose. And I underscore, you too were called for a purpose. Everyone in this room has been foreknown by God the Father, called to a purpose. And his desire is that you and I will not thwart that purpose, but fulfill it. And that through fidelity and trust, radical trust, we will move in the direction of God's purposes. Because you see, when you seek God's pleasure first, remember what Paul's great ambition was? I make it my ambition, 2 Corinthians 5:9, to be pleasing to him. If that becomes your ambition, then what happens is the honor of God, the glory of God, becomes his chief pursuit. But notice this. When God is glorified in your life, you are satisfied. And then the world is evangelized. Bear in mind, if you seek to be satisfied, you'll never attain it. Again, I have to tell you, I've told you this many times before, that satisfaction is the byproduct of the pursuit of Christ above all. It is never attained as an end in itself, but it is the byproduct of that pursuit. It is the overflow of that relationship. And God well knows we wish and desire to have that kind of satisfaction in our own lives and journeys. And so you and I have been called for a purpose, and we do well, by the way, to prayerfully ask God to clarify our unique purposes, especially at this point in our own journey. And it's never too late to wrestle with the issue of purpose and to pray that God would more clearly reveal what is your unique purpose for being on this planet. I think it's a healthy thing to do. So he goes on to say, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood. In other words, I didn't immediately check it out with people, with those who were in authority. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So in verse 17 then, he says, he didn't confer with the apostles when he received this message that he got. There was no human spiritual direction. No direct identification either with the Jewish, predominantly Jewish church in Judea. And so there was much less of a hindrance to Paul's work among the Gentiles. And I think this is part of what went on. So in Arabia, he spent a period of 3 years, evidently, of communion and listening with God. God said, okay, I'm taking you away now. And I'm bringing you, giving you some desert time here to get you ready. Would that we all had that opportunity when we first become believers. Some of the dumbest things we ever say is when we first become believers. And in our effusion and our excitement, we say silly things. Sometimes we just need to be taken away to the desert there for a period and let God kind of tell us and teach us and train us and so forth. But Paul really received this from the Lord. Spent 3 years in Arabia. And then in verse 18 goes on to say, then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. So he was only in Jerusalem for 15 days. And there was the confirmation of the authority of his message. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he saw James and he saw Peter. Those are the only ones he saw. And then in verse 20, now in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And if you read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 30, let me just jump over to that. When it says, Paul was talking, this is when he was in Jerusalem, and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. But they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. So he went up to Tarsus there, which was the region there of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ because he didn't make his appearance. He only had the 3 years and then 15 days. And then we see that in chapter 2, verse 1, after an interval of 14 years, he goes back up to Jerusalem. So he first begins to preach the gospel after his encounter in the Damascus Road. And 3 years he's up in Arabia. And then he goes to Jerusalem, and then for 15 days, and then he goes for 14 years and continues his ministry. And word's getting out about this man, but they don't recognize him by sight because most of them have never seen him. And then he goes on to say, and here's the key, and I think I can finish this in time. Yeah, I'll just read it a little bit. I was still unknown, but only they kept learning or hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God before me because of me. In other words, the key here is that the Christians in Judea were glorifying God for his preaching as the same gospel of faith. And this gospel is now extended to the Gentiles. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we pray that you would give us an understanding of the nature and riches of your divine grace in our lives, that you have chosen us and known us before the foundation of the world, and that you've called us for a purpose, and that your desire for us is always for our good. I pray for the grace of holy desire and the grace of radical trust. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages from the Book of Galatians. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.